into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him.
Before we pray, just a few things I want to make mention of. First of all, the water was amazing. I'm just numb from the waist down, but we have a camera set up. Maybe you saw it when you walked in this morning out in the old lobby area. We would like to update our pictorial directory. That is a huge help to all of us when we try to get to know all of the people in this church, and many of you newer people that have been here, and some of you that have been here for a while, you need an update really bad. All right? Nothing wrong with the old one, but we need to see the new one. And if you would take just a minute to do that before you leave today, if you haven't done that for sure, but if you need an updated one, we'd ask that you'd consider that as well. Also, there's some classroom changes, and I'm not going to mention what they are. You can look at them in your bulletin, but some of the classrooms are switching rooms because of some of the work that's going on in the building, and if you would just take note of that, that would be just helpful. A welcome to Matthew and Pam Boardwell. Where are you guys? There you are. Our missionaries from Ireland, they are with us here over the next few weeks, and so just note that they're here. And take time to visit with them and welcome them and talk to them about what's going on in Ireland. They would be delighted to do that. One other thing I'll mention is Guatemala. There are some items listed. They weren't in your bulletin, but there's some items listed on the bulletin board in the back of things that they could use when they go down there here in a number of weeks. And I'll encourage you to just take a look at that before you leave. So happy Father's Day to you guys today, and I know there's something on the way out that you'll get as well, but thankful that we can be together this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the celebration of this baptism as well today, Lord, and just the testimony of your work in Paul's life. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in all of our lives, Lord, as we seek to grow and become more like you. And now as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to do just that, to see to a greater capacity who you are and what you've done and the extent of what you did on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in our life, that you would draw us to yourself for those that do not know you, and that you would lead us, Lord, to hearts of gratitude, Lord, for your amazing grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So join me in Matthew chapter 27 if you're not there already. You know, normally it would seem rather odd to spend an extended amount of time discussing or talking about graphic details about someone's suffering, or how they were abused or beaten, and how all of those horrific things led to an insurmountable amount of pain and agony. We don't necessarily like to hear those things or see those things. It makes us cringe, and to some degree makes us uncomfortable. It draws out a lot of emotion and anger. It may just be very disturbing to some or gross in terms of what kind of details we talk about. But the Bible, and specifically the four gospel writers, give us the graphic details when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. And you may wonder, why does the Bible give us those details? Well, the obvious answer to begin with is that the Holy Spirit led these writers to include the words that we read about Christ's sufferings in the canon of Scripture. It was part of God's divine plan that we read them and understand what happened to Jesus. But again, it raises the question, why? Well, one of those answers is that the detailed prophecies regarding the sufferings of Jesus, which are throughout the Old Testament, are fulfilled in the details that we read, which affirms the reality of his messiahship, that he was the Son of God. We've been seeing a lot of that, actually, and a lot of fulfillment of that throughout the Passion Week leading up to Jesus' death in a lot of the details that happened. We will see it again in this passage, and we'll consider some of the details from some of the other Gospels as well. But that's important because what happened to Jesus was not about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was not an unfortunate victim where he couldn't do anything to stop what was happening to him. You'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane during his arrest when he said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels? In other words, if I really want to get out of this, I can get out of this just fine." But Jesus didn't come to defend himself. Jesus came to die on a cross. And yes, Jesus was a victim, but not in a helpless way that we would normally think. Jesus was a victim of our sin in order to be the victor and give us victory over that sin. And so Jesus was submitting to the will of the Father. His suffering and death was fulfilling what was set in motion even before time began. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but listen to this, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And so God's redemptive plan was a divine one. It was his will, and it was unstoppable, and every detail of it was under the sovereign control of God himself. Now, the other reason the details of Jesus' sufferings are in the pages of Scripture are for us to understand how great and how significant the love of God is for sinners like you and me. 1 John 3:16, "For this we know love, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But the sufferings of Jesus go even further than that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Jesus suffered and died so that you and I might be reconciled to God. And so Jesus' suffering was not just a nice example to us about what love is. Jesus' suffering accomplished something of eternal significance and in turn shows us the seriousness of our sin. Jesus became our substitute to suffer in our place and pay the penalty for our sin in order to forgive us of our sin. He became the mediator between us and God, bringing those back to a right relationship with God who repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. And so the suffering of Jesus, which we're about to look at in this passage, was ordained by God, by the love of God, to bring us back to God. And that is the foundational context in which we need to understand the sufferings of Jesus. Now, the immediate context is this: Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and arrested. He has gone through an illegal Jewish trial where they broke just about every rule of justice there was. And these religious leaders, the night before, brought false witnesses, doing everything they could not to exercise justice, but to accuse Jesus of anything, didn't matter what it was, because they were not interested in justice. They were simply interested in accusing Jesus of any crime so that they could kill him. Finally, they do declare Jesus guilty of the crime of blasphemy, which in their mind, of course, deserves death, as Jesus affirms that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And so that was the opportunity for them to declare him guilty and to kill him. But the Jews did not have the authority to execute Jesus. And so they delivered Jesus to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. Only he had the authority to make the execution of Jesus a reality. And as we learned last week in the message with Pastor Brian, not even a corrupt pagan politician could find Jesus guilty of any wrongdoing. And so, hoping to appease the crowd, Pilate presents Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, somebody that everybody knew was a bad criminal. And Pilate says, "Who should I release, Barabbas or Jesus?" I think in Pilate's mind, it was a no-brainer. Because who was the real bad guy here? It was Barabbas. But to the disappointment of Pilate, the crowd responds and says, "Let Barabbas go and crucify Jesus." Pilate obviously finds himself in a pretty difficult corner, predicament. He doesn't want to condemn Jesus on one hand, but if he doesn't do it, the crowd's going to go nuts and he's going to lose complete control of the situation. And though he didn't like where all of this was going, he finally declares himself innocent of Jesus' blood and finally gives in to the pressure of the crowd. And so the suffering of Jesus now continues. And I say now continues because you may remember that he has already been beat up. He's been beat up by the Jewish religious leaders back in chapter 26, verse 67, where it says they spit in his face, they struck him, and they slapped him. And so Jesus has been through quite a beating already, but the worst is by far yet to come. So verse 27 begins and says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." Pilate's soldiers take Jesus to Pilate's courtyard, okay, the governor's courtyard, and the whole battalion of soldiers were there. A battalion, another word that they sometimes will use in different translations, is a cohort. It refers to 600 Roman soldiers. These guys are brutes. They are trained brutes. They know little to nothing about Jesus, and they are happy to make sport of Jesus in unimaginable ways. And as we look at just how sadistic and cruel this is, I just think this is a revealing picture of just how wicked and evil the heart of man can be. Just how corrupt sin can make a person. Just how much hate one can have, even for the loving God and for what is true. See, that's what can happen to the heart of mankind if they don't know God. And yet, on the other hand, we're also reminded that Jesus came to die for those vile sins and every other sin that all of humanity is guilty of. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, it begins, number one, with scourging. They scourged Jesus. And we're going to go back one verse from our text to include in his suffering. Verse 26 says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Some translations will use the word flogged. And this took place prior to Jesus being taken to the governor's headquarters or his courtyard in verse 27. The tool that is used for scourging or flogging was a whip-like device. It was made with a wooden handle. It had multiple leather thongs that came off of it. And attached to the ends of those thongs were pieces of sharp bone or jagged metal. Normally the criminal, but in this case the innocent Son of God, would have had his hands tied to a post as high as it could above him. And there would be two soldiers, one on each side of him, with these whips, and they would take turns lashing the back of Jesus. Now you may be thinking, well, it was 39 lashes, right? It was the 40 minus one, but that was a Jewish law. This is the Romans' territory. There is no legal limit to how many lashes the Romans could give. So we don't know what that number is. It doesn't reveal what that number is. But what we do know is that the results of scourging was absolutely horrific. It is said that most people that experienced this kind of scourging, which would have been the Jews because the Romans were lawfully exempt from scourging, anybody that went through this, or not anybody, but most of the people that went through this died and never even made it to crucifixion. That's how brutal this was. As it would literally shred the back open, lacerate muscles and veins, and would even expose internal organs. Now, that graphic picture brings even more meaning to verses like Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds," and in other translations it uses the word stripes, "with his stripes we are healed." Peter refers to this as well in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then he quotes Isaiah 53 when he says, "By his wounds," or "by his stripes, you have been healed." It appears that the scourging, and of course the crucifixion itself, were the only things that Pilate officially orders to happen to Jesus. The rest of what happens, there is no evidence that Pilate officially ordered any of it. But on the other hand, we don't have any evidence that Pilate opposed any of it. In fact, he may have even been entertained by it in these next scenes as it was in his courtyard. And so it would seem reasonable that he was there, that he was present. And the situation is that the soldiers are likely waiting to carry out the final sentence of crucifixion. And in the meantime, they choose to amuse themselves and to do whatever they want to do to Jesus as described here for us. These guys hated the Jews. These are trained killers that hated the Jews. And they would have taken delight in these barbaric actions. It brings us to number two, and that is they stripped Jesus. At this point, Jesus would have been unrecognizable. His face would have been completely swollen, and his body would have been a bloody mess. But verse 28 says they stripped him. They would have stripped Jesus of his garments when he was scourged. And then they would have put those garments back on again. Here they strip Jesus again of his garments. Okay, this time, after his garments are sticking to his bloody wounds all over his body. And then they will strip that off. Extremely painful. There's no hint of compassion here. Or easing up because of the condition that Jesus is already in. They hold nothing back. And so they strip him, which means that either Jesus was entirely naked or he was at least mostly naked. They, of course, did this to shame the victim. And they did this to shame the victim in front of the public, for everybody to see. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, Jesus endured and even disregarded, or another word perhaps is overlooked, the shame that he was experiencing because he knew the joy that was yet to come as a result of everything that was happening. Listen, Jesus' shame is Jesus taking our shame, the shame of our sin, so that we could experience the joy of new life and forgiveness. So that we could enjoy the honor of being a child of God. So that in our shame we could be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They're great pictures here of spiritually what Jesus came to do for us. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorned herself with her jewels. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange. Our shame for his righteousness. Next it says that they put a scarlet robe on him. Mark 15 refers to it as a purple robe. This would have been likely a Roman soldier's garment, maybe perhaps one that was just laying around because there was a ton of soldiers around. Perhaps one of the soldiers took his garment off, I don't know. But the color described here as purple or scarlet would have been close to the color of royalty. The color that you would typically see on a king. And the point is that they are putting this robe on him to mock him and to laugh at him, somehow suggesting you are royalty. Well, that brings us to number three, and that is they scoffed at him. Verse 29 says, "And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand." If you were to look at a coin during the time of Jesus, you would see an image of Tiberius Caesar on that coin with a royal wreath on his head. Well, as the soldiers come to the understanding that Jesus is called the King of the Jews, they creatively design and weave together a crown made of thorns. Now, that region, I did a little bit of research and found that region has tons of plants that are thorny. And a lot of those thorns are somewhere between 1 and 2 inches long. They grow them big there. And whatever thorns these are, they would have taken that woven amount of thorns, however they did it, and they would have pushed it, they would have squashed it on Jesus' head. And so no doubt those thorns would have punctured the skin, they would have penetrated to the skull, causing significant bleeding and pain. Ironically, thorns, according to Genesis 3:18, after the fall, was part of sin's curse. So Jesus here is literally experiencing sin's curse. But more importantly, he is bearing the spiritual curse of sin. And yet through his death and resurrection, Jesus is going to reverse that curse so that those that would trust in him would be given, according to James 1:12. This is so interesting, the crown of eternal life. Or according to 1 Peter 5:4, the unfading crown of glory. What a visual. They also put a reed in his hand like a king's scepter. And that led to what happened next here. It says, "And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Okay, this was a complete mockery. This was complete scoffing and sarcasm and laughing at the idea that Jesus was a king. And so they're going through the motions of bowing in front of him and worshiping him, to absolutely scoff at what they didn't realize was actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not realizing that one day at the name of Jesus, as Philippians 2 says, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who they were scoffing. The Jews mocked Jesus for being a prophet back in chapter 26, verse 68. Here the soldiers mock Jesus for being a king. Psalm 2, verse 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is what we're seeing here. But if you actually go on a couple verses in Psalm 2, verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" In other words, God will get the last word. His justice, God's justice, will always prevail. Fourth, they spit on Jesus. Verse 30. Spitting on someone, and I think it's generally true today in most parts of the world, spitting on someone is considered really the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate act of disrespect. It is to view somebody as completely worthless and nothing more than a piece of scum. The Jewish leaders also spit on Jesus, and here again the Roman soldiers spit on Jesus. An act, again, that represents a sinful world that does not by nature love God, but hates God. A world that disdains God, not desires God. And you see, when one refuses to believe and acknowledge Jesus as King and Lord, what that is in reality is an act of defiance. It is an act of holding up our fists to God and saying, I don't need you and I don't want anything to do with you. And yet, holding up that fist is holding up that fist to the only one that can save you from your sins. Because Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. You can't get salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. Because only Jesus was qualified to die for our sins as the perfect Son of God. Well, that brings us to the final point, and that is they struck him. Verse 30 says, they took the reed and struck him on the head. This, of course, was the same reed that they put in his hands as a fake scepter. And they took that reed now to strike the disfigured head of Jesus. What a scene of contempt and what a scene of hate as they're ridiculing and again mocking the authority of Jesus. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, Jesus could have wiped out every single soldier and enemy he faced with just one word. He could have obliterated them in just a micro moment. But he didn't. He endured it all. He endured the humiliation. He endured the pain. He endured the agony. He endured the hate. He endured the abuse. He endured the mockery. He endured the lies. He endured the injustice of it all. He said nothing to defend himself. But he chose to submit himself to the suffering so that we did not have to suffer for eternity in hell. Just think about that for a minute. And just think about the implications of what that means for you. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That was a prophetic verse of what Jesus was going to endure. And he did. And then we come to verse 31. It says, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. So they strip him again, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, Matthew, out of all four accounts, is probably the one that summarizes the suffering and the end of what happens to Jesus maybe the most. But according to John's account, there was another scene that took place prior to what we read here in verse 31. So I'm going to invite you just to turn over for a moment to John chapter 19. I just want to read these verses and then just a few thoughts as we finish this out this morning. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, and this is after all of the suffering that we just went through here. He says, see, I am bringing him out to you so that you might know that I find no guilt in him. And so Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." I would think at that point, Pilate's shaking in his boots just a little bit. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Okay, he tried even harder. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we'll stop there. See, Pilate is hoping for one more opportunity to turn Jesus loose, to free Jesus, thinking that perhaps if I present to the Jews and to these religious leaders this pathetic, bloodied, disfigured, hopeless-looking Jesus, that they would realize he's no king material, and that they would be satisfied with the beatings and the sufferings of Jesus, and that they would just finally go home. Pilate says, "Look at this guy. This is your king?" In other words, you're worried about this guy causing a problem? But the crowd and the chief priests perhaps make the greatest indictment on themselves when they respond to Pilate and say, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, that was exactly right. They had no king. God was no longer their king. They turned away from God. They rejected God. They idolized their religious system instead of God himself. You see, the most religious people in the world at that time were a world away from God. You see, because a religious system cannot save us from our sin. No religious system can save us from our sin. And that is what every religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, is a religious system of rules and regulations. And if I do those things, that somehow I can get right with God. No religious system can save you. Only Jesus can save you and I from our sin and give us new life. So the Roman soldiers brutally mocked Jesus as a fake king, subjecting him to a scarlet robe, crown of thorns, and all kinds of physical abuse. But this horrific suffering was endured voluntarily to cancel the debt of our sins and restore our broken relationship with God, revealing the depth of his substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus took upon himself what we deserved, which was sin and death, to give us what we didn't deserve, forgiveness and eternal life. You see, it really wasn't Jesus that was on trial here, but it was all of humanity that was on trial. We were reminded of that last week again. I mean, Barabbas, in the sense, represents all of us who deserve to die, but Jesus took our place. And so sin condemns all of us because all have sinned, but it was that sin that Jesus suffered and died for in these dreadful hours as he accepted the suffering and accepted the penalty that rightfully belonged to us. And my question for you this morning is, are you a recipient of what Jesus did for you in suffering and dying on the cross? Are you a recipient of that? And you say, well, how do I become a recipient of that? You become a recipient of that by trusting what Jesus did on the cross for you, by repenting of your sin, recognizing that, my goodness, I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God because of my sin, and the only way that I can be rescued from that is to put my faith in what Jesus did for me. That's the only way I can be saved and have eternal life. And if you've never done that, you could do that right now. You can cry out to God in your own heart and say, God, I am a sinner. I see that. I see that I need you. I repent of my sin. I ask you to come into my life and change me, forgive me, and transform me from this day forward. You put that in your own words. And the promise of Jesus coming into your life will happen in that moment. And for the rest of us that know Christ, have been a believer for months or decades, may our hearts only grow in gratitude. I hope that's the case this morning. But as you grow as a believer, our hearts should grow in gratitude as we recognize even more and more and more how great the love of God and his grace is in what he did for all of us on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, in some ways, it's you read a passage like this and we go through these details and it's almost, in one sense, we want to turn away and not even see these details. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, we are so thankful for what you did and what you endured and what you accomplished in the mission of suffering and dying for the sins of humanity. Lord, we thank you that so many of us are recipients of that this morning. And Lord, we're so grateful. And we're reminded again of to the extent of in which you went to reconcile us back to God. And Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that perhaps have been caught in a religious system, a bunch of religious rules, perhaps even feeling justified in their own minds by attending church, by hanging out with other believers, by going to Bible studies, whatever that may be. Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes and their hearts so that they would see their need for you. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. For those that believe and those that cry out to you, we will be saved. Lord, we pray for the salvation of many. We pray for that even in this building here this morning. We pray for the salvation of many in our communities. Help us, Lord, to be a reflective witness of you to those around us. And we pray for that, for the salvation of many around our world. Places like Ireland and all the other places, Lord, where many, many people still have yet to give their lives to you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've accomplished, and we worship you again for it. In Jesus' name.